Dear friends, I would invite you at this time to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke. We're turning this morning to the very end of chapter 9, a chapter that has occupied our attention for quite some time now, a rather lengthy chapter, an incredibly important and pivotal and I think transitional chapter in Luke's Gospel. But we come now to the last few verses, to Luke 9, 57 through 62. Let me invite you, congregation, to stand for the reading now of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Hear now, church, the very word of God. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery with the permission of their parents. And let me ask you now to join me in prayer for God's blessing on the ministry of the word. Let us pray. Again, Father, how we thank you for the Holy Bible, for the holy, inspired Word of God, breathed out, given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We seek your blessing, we seek the Spirit's guidance, we seek your truth. And say, "Speak now, Lord. Your servants are listening. And Lord Jesus, risen Savior, we hang on your every word. Instruct us in the way we should go. For Jesus' sake. Amen." You will notice that the events and discussions in this brief paragraph took place simply along the road. As so often happened, an incident or a conversation gave Jesus the opportunity to deliver some very important instruction. Here, as Jesus journeyed on southward, some people approached him and announced their readiness to follow him. They seemed to have been well intentioned, but had not realized the nature of the demands that the kingdom of God makes. And so we are given a remarkable statement or series of statements from the Lord about what it means to follow him and what that requires. The first man approached Jesus and boldly declared, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." You and I would likely be inclined to applaud such a statement of commitment. We would likely celebrate such a powerful profession of discipleship to Christ. We might, in short order, accept such a profession at face value, eagerly receive such a one into the membership of the church, and further enroll him or her quickly in our service, perhaps to head a ministry team or lead a committee. And therefore, it might at first appear strange that Christ sends back and does not admit to his band of followers one who offers to follow him immediately and without delay. So from where did the great readiness of this man arise to immediately accompany Christ? But from his not having considered the life that Jesus had lived, a life of unadorned simplicity, not to mention the hard and wretched condition of his followers. Some of you know that we are told in Matthew's parallel account of this passage that the man making the boast was a scribe, a teacher of the law, a man who had been accustomed to a quiet and easy life, who had enjoyed honor and was ill-fitted to endure reproaches and poverty and persecutions and the cross. He wished to follow Christ, but he dreamt of an easy and agreeable life, of dwellings filled with every convenience, whereas the disciples must walk among thorns and march to the cross amidst one affliction after another. They must often go without. They must often bear the reproach of men. They must often be misunderstood, unappreciated, and even cursed by the men of this world. This man is eager, but he is not prepared. He wishes to fight in the shade and at ease, annoyed by neither sweat nor blood, and beyond the weapons of war. He thinks it will be easy to follow Christ, a life of luxury, but he has not counted the cost. And there is no wonder, then, that Christ rejects such persons. For as they plunge forward without consideration of the task that is before them, they are distressed by the first uneasiness of any kind that occurs. They lose courage at the first attack. They give way and quickly desert their post. It's a pattern repeated 1,000 times over. You've seen it. I've seen it. Anybody who's been around the church long enough has seen it. I will follow you, Lord, wherever I go. But if where the Lord is going is to a place of self-denial and crucifixion, how quickly such claims are abandoned and one's previous life is quickly resumed. We've seen it. Every church has. We have our casualties of war. They were simply not prepared for the high cost of following Jesus. That he demands everything, and that it's now or never. And so, beloved, let us consider ourselves warned in the person of this man, the scribe, not to boast lightly that we will be the disciples of Christ if we take no thought of the cross, but on the contrary, to consider early on in our discipleship what sort of condition awaits us. What do you think the Christian life is, after all? Did Jesus give us a promise of a life of luxury and extravagance? A life of convenience and ease? Did he tell us that we would always be comfortable in this life if we followed him? That we would have at all times the applause of men? That we would be free from affliction and suffering and difficulty if we followed him? Is not the first lesson which he gives us upon entering his school of discipleship to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him? Well, the next man to approach was, and we are told this in Matthew, another one of his disciples. At least he belonged to that circle of people who were interested in Jesus. And the Lord summoned him to action on the spot. Follow me. The man's seemingly understandable response gave Jesus an opportunity to reply in a way that must have startled his hearers, including the disciples. Now, whether the man's father had already died or was old and nearing death, he was telling Jesus that as soon as he took care of some important duties at home and tended to the needs of his family, specifically the burial of his father, then he would follow Jesus. Now you must understand that in the Judaism of that day, the obligation to bury one's loved ones was sacred. And the failure to perform that duty was scandalous. There are some Jewish documents of the period, and they list the otherwise sacred obligations that are not important as this one, such as the observance of circumcision, worship in the temple, and killing the Passover lamb, all fundamental acts of Jewish piety, but not as important as burying one's loved ones. But according to Jesus, nothing is as urgent as the demands of the kingdom of God. Let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus says, in effect, to this man, let those with no spiritual insight into the meaning of life and death, who don't understand the way of salvation, let them perform the duties that they are fully capable of performing. Let unbelievers do what unbelievers can do. You have a higher calling. Go and preach the gospel. There are many people who can bury a dead body. But the man who knows what is happening in the world has a higher obligation. Now, don't mistake this, and I will return to this. Jesus was not against the love of family. He was not against the proper giving of respect. He is making a point, not laying down a command about whether or not to bury our parents. The last man offered his service, but imposed one condition. Lord, I will follow you, but first, let me go and say goodbye. In fact, this is what Elisha did in 1 Kings 19, verse 20, when he was called to be Elijah's successor. And some of you will remember back in chapter 5, we already read that when Matthew was called to follow Jesus, he had a banquet at his home, and he told all his friends what he was going to do and why. But again, Jesus is making a point here, and he's using the occasion to do so. First, we are followers of Jesus. not of Elisha. But he probably detected a certain reluctance on the part of this man to offer Jesus his unqualified loyalty. Or Jesus may simply be instructing his disciples and us in the true nature of discipleship. There can be no half-heartedness, no hesitation, no reluctance. We must hold nothing back, no willing decision to leave a foot in one's former life and former world. It's all in with Jesus. All or nothing, now or never. No one, having put his hand to the plow, that is, begun in the Christian life, who looks back to his former life, think Lot's wife, who looked back, presumably longingly, to Sodom, such a one is not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, anyone who is familiar with the Gospels knows that our Lord was always saying things that shocked his disciples, that brought them up short, that challenged their thinking, and frankly, that sound quite radical to us. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it would be better to enter heaven maimed than to be cast into hell in your whole body forever. But again and again, it was the extremity of the Lord's teaching, its intensity and its lack of qualification, which surprised and confused his disciples. When he spoke about the dangers of money and how hard it is for someone with money to enter the kingdom of God, well, he did so in such a way that made his disciples wonder, who then can be saved? Can anyone be saved? And so here, a typical set of utterances of the Lord that must have seemed to his disciples confusing and unreasonable. Surely, a godly man will not abandon the ties he has to his family, leave his father's body unburied, or burden the other members of his family with the obligation to see to it that the duty was performed. What would you and I think of such a man? Where is the goodness in that? And surely, if a man is ready to turn his life upside down, to leave his home and his job and his family to follow Jesus as he moved about the country, it was only to be expected, even demanded, that he would go home and explain to his family what he was doing and why, to help them adjust to this new reality of what would surely be a great change for them as well. Surely he would. And so can it not seem, as it has indeed seemed to so many, that Jesus was too demanding, that he was not sufficiently sympathetic, that he was downright unreasonable in what he expected and required of his followers? Surely he, of all people, would not want us to think that we should be uncaring about our aging or dying parents, or that we should forget and ignore all the friends we had before we became Christians. Friends, you know the Bible well enough to know the answer to that. No one cared more for family than Jesus did. No one cared more that his disciples loved their parents, their wives, their children, and their friends. So what is going on here? And why did Jesus speak as he did here? Well, the answer lies in the Lord's great insight into the human heart. Jesus could detect, knowing the human heart as he did, and having as much insight into human character as he did, and dealing as much with human sin as he did. Jesus could detect in a man's question, in his tone of voice, in his manner, what was really going on in a man's heart. And his counter questions and his replies were designed to lead his conversation partners into a true understanding of their own state of heart and of mind. Think of the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, rather than saying something like, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, or believe in me and you will be saved, Jesus tells him to obey the commandments. And when the man says that he has, Jesus tells him to sell everything that he has and give the proceeds to the poor. We would never answer a question that way. We would never tell a seeker after salvation to go and do works. Or if we did, we'd get in trouble. But the Lord knew this man. This man was confident of his own righteousness and needed to be disabused of that confidence before he could even begin to understand the good news. And you may remember that that man went away sad precisely because he wasn't ready to follow Jesus or inherit eternal life if that required of him an admission of his sinfulness and his helplessness. He still thought he was righteous, which is the deadly error of the unsaved. And the Lord required him to do something he wouldn't do to prove to him that he was not. He thought he had kept all the commandments of God, and he hadn't even understood the first one. He loved money more than he loved God. And money was his God. And this happens all the time. The Lord, in one way or another, by one means or another, through one instrument or another, comes to a man or comes to a woman and elicits some measure of interest from him or her. But then he tests that interest. Are you willing to be pure in your relationship with your girlfriend or your boyfriend? Are you ready to honor me with your money? Are you willing to join my people in worship on the Lord's Day, even though there are many opportunities for recreation and leisure on Sunday? Sometimes it's only this. Are you willing to tell others that you are my follower? And time after time, in effect, they say, well, if it requires that, I guess I'm not interested. If Jesus had been polite, if he had spoken in a more measured and less controversial way, his point would have been lost. He is battering away at our natural and persistent unwillingness to face the facts about faith, life and death, salvation, and about following Jesus. I find that when I meet people, I can usually talk about church and being a pastor, and they don't mind one bit. But mention the name of Jesus. Speak of his cross, his resurrection, what it means to follow him, and everything changes. Usually the mere mention of his name is offense enough. His willingness to offend is the demonstration that he is talking about matters of life and death. Salvation is a radical thing, and so must be the Christian life. Our salvation was purchased at no less a price than the precious blood of the Son of God. And to receive it, one must give up all hope of saving himself. That's a radical message. You are unable. You can't do it. You are helpless in yourself. And so must our following of Jesus be. If Jesus didn't speak this way, if he gave something less demanding, we would be left fast asleep, hurtling towards destruction and judgment. So let's be clear. Commitment to Christ does not nullify, does not negate our duty to work, to family, to parents, to children. But our commitment to Christ puts those things and those relationships in their proper place and proper perspective. And it calls them, if you will, to fall in line. Our highest allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And if there is ever a conflict with those other things, Christ and his call must come first. Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the gospel of the kingdom. You see, friend, it is only because the Lord cares so deeply about our obligations to our families. It is only because he knows how difficult the road of discipleship is going to be. It is because our Lord knows that to become his follower, his disciple, is to enlist as a soldier of the cross, and that we will be waging war now all of our lives against sin, against the flesh, against the world, and against the devil. It is because he knows that he speaks as he does here. He intends for you to stop and think, even be shocked, to be rocked back on your heels, so that you might really know what it is to follow him, what to be prepared for, what we are signing up to do when we say, "I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you go." That is why he speaks as he does here. Now, these men to whom Jesus spoke, as seems likely, passed on the opportunity to follow him when they found out what it would require of them. The Lord's conditions were too radical, too extreme, and required too much. The terrible thing is that they may never have come so close to salvation or eternal life again. Seek the Lord while he may be found. the Bible says, because he can't always be found. And you might never be interested in seeking him again. But when that summons comes, it must be answered again and again and again, every day of our lives as followers of Jesus. Whenever it comes, it must be answered. Well, some of you young people, perhaps even some of you older ones, are saying to yourselves, yes, I accept that I must be a Christian and live a Christian life and make those sacrifices. I accept that I'm going to do that, just not yet. I must go and bury my father first, or tell my family, or do something else. I must make money, have some fun, find myself. You're like Augustine, who early on in his life said to the Lord, oh Lord, give me chastity, just not yet. No, take caution from our text this morning. This is from our captain, a call to arms. It's a battle cry. It's not meant to sag your shoulders or discourage you, but to inspire you, to give you strength. Why? Because you are in a war, dear Christian, against a very powerful enemy. It may not be what you asked for, but it's what you got if you are a Christian. And this is the truth you need to hear. Do not shrink from the battle. Let there not be a moment's hesitation. To be loyal to Jesus is to face every new circumstance and every new situation as Jesus' man or Jesus' woman or his child. But demanding as it may be, there is no option. You cannot undo what Jesus says here. Reality is what it is. We can refuse to follow Jesus, but we can't escape the consequences of that refusal. We can demand that the universe relax its rules, lessen our obligations, but our demanding of it won't make it so. We're in a war. We can win or lose, but we can't win without loyal service and sacrifice. This is what we expect of our captain. This is what we need him to say, to tell us what he's calling us to. But there's one more thing to remember. The Lord never asks of us what he does without also promising his reward. Here's something you can take to heart, beloved. No one has ever outgiven Jesus. No one has ever outlived him or out-sacrificed him. And no matter what you sacrifice for his sake, you will gain so many times more in return. That's the paradox of our text and of so many like it. Give up your own life in this world and you will gain your life back 1,000 times over, both now and in eternity. So much more than you ever could have imagined. What these men would have found if they would have followed Jesus and left their homes to do so is that they had never really been homeless as a result. their citizenship would have been in heaven. Their home would have been with Jesus Christ. Their family would have been the family of God. And theirs would have been a kingdom that had no end. For no one who loses his life for Jesus' sake will fail to find it in him. What is the Lord doing here but winnowing out the chaff? Be prepared to follow your Lord through loneliness, through homelessness, to rupture tender ties. But keep your eye fixed on the eternal side of your life, on the reward that is to come in heaven, and find your strength in Jesus. There's something wonderfully encouraging when you realize that all the things Jesus said would be so are in fact turning out just as he said they would. And all the more when you know you're going to win. Shall we pray?